We are having the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of the service tonight. And so because of that, we'll get right into the message tonight. We'll forego our usual choruses, and I'd invite you to turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. We've been going through the verses in Jude for the past few weeks. We will not finish it tonight, but we will tackle verses 14 down to verse number 16. Only three verses, but the book of Jude, I kind of humor myself when I look at my outline so far in the book of Jude. It's longer than the outline of some of the other epistles that are four or five chapters long. There's just so much information in this one epistle. The epistle of Jude, down in verse number 14. I'll read through verse number 16 tonight. And we'll look at what the Lord has for us here. Jude, beginning in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. I pray that You give us some meat from these three verses. Lord, something that would prepare us for the onslaught that is going to surround us. And Father, prepare us for having our spiritual antennas up to be aware of the difficulties and the problems of in the day we live in and the trials to come. Feed us from Your Word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jude warns us against the coming apostasy. An apostasy we define simply as this, is a turning away from the faith. And we have seen as going through its pages and relating it that there are many down through the ages and even in our day that are turning away from the faith. I gave you a couple of examples of modern day people a couple weeks ago, and I was very disheartened just last night in seeing a young man that has been here at church a couple of times. He's not from this area, but years ago he visited a couple times when he was down here visiting his stepfather. And from there, he went off to Bible college for 4 years and then went to further his education by taking 2 years in his master's degree. And he's been, I'm not sure what he's been doing the last couple of years, but he posted this statement last night. I have decided to depart from the faith today. Now, I don't know, this was not April Fool's Day. I kind of wished it was when he said that, because I was hoping it was in jest, though there's nothing funny about that statement, even if it was April Fool's Day. And he's not posted again anything since then, and I'd like to get a hold of him and find out, because here was a young man that as we said, in church, he taught our teen class before Pastor Braden was here. He filled in one day, and I think it was before you were here. I think when John Paul was here, I had him teach one day, and he visited, and just a good, solid young man. And now he's made that statement that he has decided. I read a quote of somebody else, the exact same words a couple weeks ago, that said that same thing, and here this young man is doing that. And that is a sign of our times. It's nothing new. It's gone on, and we talked about that from the days of the Exodus and the expelling of the angels, all that kind of stuff. It's nothing new. But Jude is telling us that as time goes on, it's going to be greater and greater. In fact, leading to a great false teacher or false prophet in the Antichrist that's to come and be revealed later on. These things are going to get worse and worse. So Jude is trying to prepare you and I in the time we live in right now to be ready and to, as he said back there in verse number 3, earnestly contend for the faith. Know what you believe. Please, I beg of you, know what you believe. And stand for what you believe. Know that what you believe is based on the Bible. That's the most important thing. And if you know it's based on the Bible, don't let anything move you from it. The devil is good at what he does. The devil is good at making you doubt. Doubt your salvation, doubt your relationship with God, doubt that God could possibly love you. The devil's good at that, and I've got news for you. You say, well, I've been saved 5 years or 10 years. When does that stop? It doesn't. I've been saved 47 years, and the devil still, every once in a while, comes around and says, how can you know for sure that all this stuff is right? All this stuff you're preaching and proclaiming. And there's many that have reconsidered that and have said, this is the day I've decided I'm departing from the faith. Jude is warning us that these things are to come, so we're prepared. The old expression is, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So knowing how the devil works and knowing the times that we're in, make your calling and election sure and know the faith you stand upon. The apostates, we have seen the pattern of them, the performance of them. And here, beginning in verse number 14, now we see the punishment. The punishment of apostasy, beginning in verse 14, going down through verse 16, where it's at. God is not going to allow that to always transpire or take place. He is going to judge those that have drifted off into apostasy. And can I say this? Their judgment will be harsher than the average judgment of the average sinner, if I could even word it that way. Their judgment will be harsher because having known and been exposed to the truth and purposely turned their back on it and lifted their voice against it, God is going to judge them harshly. And that's who he talks about in verse number 15 and 16. We're going to see two things tonight when we look at this coming punishment of apostasy. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 15, the coming of Christ. Now that should be a positive, shouldn't it? Shouldn't the coming of Christ be something that gets us all to say amen? Get us all to be expectant and anxious and happy for it. And we are. We know, as Pastor Braden said this morning, when we are taken up to heaven, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but that's far better than the great white throne of judgment. We know we're going to be embarrassed for some of the things we did in this body that weren't pleasing to the Lord, and He's going to confront us with those things. He'll also reward us for those things that we did that were good, how we laid our treasures up in heaven. But we as Christians anticipate the second coming of Christ. Oh, but if you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's nothing good about your coming judgment. So while we can look at the coming of Christ and shout hallelujah, for those that are going to face the judgment of God at the great white throne, there's nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And these that have been so successful in the human realm, these that we've read about in these verses beginning in verse number 8, those filthy dreamers that speak evil of those things they don't not, their spots in your feast of charity, these that have prospered in this life in a ministry, so to speak, against Christ, will one day come into judgment for that. And it won't be pretty. And it won't be good. So we're looking at the coming of Christ. Notice in verse number 14, the Bible says this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. We're talking about Enoch as we begin this evening. There are two men. It's not a real common name, but there's more than just one. There are two men in the Bible by the name Enoch. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 4. I'm letting that sink in just for a minute, that you realize there are two. This name only appears 12 times in the Bible. Three times in reference to this first Enoch, and then the other nine times in reference to the Enoch that Jude is speaking about. And there's a stark contrast between these two Enochs. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 16, we read about a fellow named Cain, and I don't think he needs any introduction. The fellow that slew his brother Abel. The wicked one, that God put a mark upon him and cast him out as a vagabond in the earth. And it says in Genesis 4:16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad Mahujael, and it goes down through there. This is the first Enoch that's mentioned in the Bible. He's the son of Cain. The son of an ungodly line. One that nothing is mentioned other than there was a city built after his name. But the second Enoch is over in the next chapter, and I'm sure you're familiar with him. And we like this Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, notice down in verse number 18. Genesis 5, we're getting a genealogy from Adam down to Noah. And in verse number 18, it says, "And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch." All right, here is Enoch then, the son of Jared. So it's not the same as the Enoch in chapter 4. That was Cain's son, and that was from an ungodly line. This is the son of Jared, and it's from the line from Seth, kind of the godly line. "And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch," verse 18. "And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Notice verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." There's a good challenging name for you, Methuselah. I haven't heard anybody name their children Methuselah. Verse 22 tells us, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." He walked with God. That's a very commendable aspect, is it not? And one that we probably really don't fully comprehend, because he walked so closely to God, the Bible says in verse number 24, that Enoch walked with God the second time it said it, and he was not, for God took him. He was not, for God took him. He was walking with God, and God escorted him straight into heaven without dying. What a wonderful testimony that he walked with God. What does that mean? Well, it means he had great fellowship and sweet fellowship with the Lord. It means he had continual fellowship with God. It wasn't a Sunday morning only relationship. It was an everyday, every moment of everyday relationship. He was walking with God all the time. You remember that Adam used to walk with God in the garden till sin came into play and it divided that fellowship. Not saying that Enoch was sinless, but he had such a close relationship with God, he could walk with him continually until God just finally said to Enoch, "Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" Enoch walked with God. That means not only he walked with God, it means he didn't walk with the world. He was separated from the sin of his day. You say, how sinful could it be back in that day? Well, read the next chapter. Chapter 6. Where man had corrupted himself upon the face of the earth. And every imagination of his thoughts was only evil continually. Enoch was not living in an isolated society away from that. In the midst of perverseness, in the midst of wickedness and ungodliness, he still walked with God. Keep your place there if you would for just a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch is mentioned also in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Christ. And then he's mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice this comes into play with what we're reading in Genesis 5. Somebody stole Hebrews from my Bible here. Let me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5. Just this one verse. "By faith, Enoch was translated." He was caught up. He walked with God, and he was not. I don't know if they sent out a search party. I would imagine it would be normal, wouldn't it? Dad showed up. I mean, at the age he was, he had sons and daughters. And I wonder where they thought he'd gone. Where did he go? What happened? Well, the Bible said he was translated that he should not see death and was not found. That indicates somebody was looking for him. He was not found because God had translated before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch had a wonderful testimony. He walked with God and walked separate from the world. And God took him straight to heaven. In fact, God used Enoch to be a prophecy for you and I. He is a prophecy of the rapture, of us being called away and caught up into heaven without dying, before that great tribulation of the flood and those eight people being saved from the water Enoch is a picture, he's a prophecy of that rapture. But not only is he a prophecy himself, he's a prophet. If you keep your place in Genesis, but look if you're at Jude also, Jude verse 14 where we're at. Doing a lot of flipping back and forth tonight. What a shame. A lot of looking at the Bible. Look in Jude verse 14, it said this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, and we didn't run the genealogy back there in Genesis 5, but if you started from Adam and Seth and Ead, I forget the other names, go down, he's the seventh generation there. It said he prophesied. So not only was his life a prophecy of the rapture to come, but he was a prophet. He prophesied. Now before we get to the prophecy here in verse 14, look back there at Genesis chapter 5 and notice the first prophecy probably that Enoch made, and it's kind of hidden under the surface. But it said in verse number 22 that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. All right, trying to make this clear and not get too complicated here. Always the preacher's dilemma. The Bible tells us that Enoch was 187 years old when he had Lamech. Lamech was 182 years old when he had his son Noah. So if you add the 187 and the 182, have I lost you yet? Methuselah was 369 years old when Noah was born. Those ages back there, those long lives are just amazing. Because you realize that when Methuselah was born, Adam was still alive. Methuselah got to sit on the lap of his seventh generation before him, grandfather, because of their long extended lives. And now Methuselah, when he's 369, Noah is born. And Methuselah had been named, apparently, by his father Enoch, Methuselah. And that name means, when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. That was the name that Enoch gave to his son, Methuselah. So Methuselah is 369 years old when Noah is born. So 600 years later, in the 600th year of Noah, Methuselah is 969 years old. You follow me? Now he's 969 years, the longest living of all human beings of all time. He's 969 when Noah was 600. And do you know what happened in the 600th year of Noah's life? The flood. Now Methuselah did not die in the flood, but his dying precipitated the flood. Because Enoch had named his son Methuselah. When he dies, he named him that hundreds of years before this flood ever came about. How did Enoch know about that? Because he walked with God. Because he had this testimony that he pleased the Lord. Enoch had to have been in on some information nobody else could have known at that time. And it came because of his relationship with God. Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied about the coming flood by naming his son Methuselah. Then look, if you would, back in Jude 14. Not only did he prophesy of that, but he prophesied here a prophecy that Jude records for us. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch not only gave a prophecy, which is not clearly spelled out back in Genesis 5, just that his son's name was Methuselah. He also gave another prophecy, which is also not clearly spelled out, because there's nowhere in the Old Testament that we read about Enoch saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. But you know, it doesn't have to be written to be true. Because here it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, not writing, but saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. It was an unrecorded statement that had been passed down from one generation to another, and they knew that Enoch had prophesied the second coming of Christ. He hit the first one spot on, 600 years after Methuselah was when he died. And this one is given also that he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Now, folks try to locate that verse and find it in the Old Testament, and they'll go to the Book of Enoch, the spurious Book of Enoch, and say, "Well, here we found it written." Well, the Book of Enoch was written between Malachi and Matthew in 200 to 300 BC. And you and I both know that anything written between Malachi and Matthew is not Scripture and not Bible. That was the 400 years of silence as the nation of Israel stood there wondering if God was still there, if heavens were still above them, and God was waiting to pronounce for John the Baptist to come and pronounce and announce the way of the Lord. So anything written in that part might be curious reading, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, all that kind of stuff, but it's not Bible. And it never said that he wrote that, it says he said it. Let me give you an example of this. Look back at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. We covered this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, probably a couple of months ago when we were Acts chapter 20. But notice Acts 20 and verse 35. Acts 20:35, "I have showed you," Paul says, "all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now I imagine if you have a red letter Bible, those last words, "it is more blessed to give than to receive," are in red because they were spoken by Jesus. And Paul quotes the Lord Jesus. Now, when Paul writes Romans, he says, "as it is written, as it is written, as it is written," because those things were written. Here he didn't say, "as it's written," he said, "how he said," just like Enoch, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Doesn't mean it was written. And you can search your Gospels from Matthew through the end of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will not find anywhere in there where Jesus said, "it is more blessed to give than to receive." Does that make it a mistake? No, that means this: Paul knew and was familiar with the Lord's expression, "it's more blessed to give than to receive," and it's accurate. So when Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints," it was a prophecy he gave way back in Genesis chapter 5, before he was caught up into heaven, and here we are 5,000 years later, waiting for the fulfillment of that prophecy. Waiting for the Lord to come with 10,000s of His saints. Now, let me give you some real meat here. Look back at Deuteronomy 33. I'll just throw this in for your consideration later on. Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." He prophesied of the flood by the naming of Methuselah. He prophesied the Lord coming with 10,000s of His saints. And it looks like there might have been a partial fulfillment of that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Notice verse number 1 of Deuteronomy 33. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." It is possible, it seems to indicate, that when the Lord met with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai and gave those 10 commandments and that burning bush and all that, that there was a great host of heaven accompanying him when he came down from heaven to do that wonderful, miraculous thing. And that could be a partial fulfillment. Here's the problem. Jude is still quoting it right before Book of Revelation and quoting it as yet unfulfilled. There are many prophecies in the Bible that have two parts to them. The whole thing about the second coming of Christ is a two-part prophecy. There's both the rapture, where he comes for his saints, and the revelation, where he comes with his saints. And that makes sense. He has to come for us before he can come with us. So he's going to come down here, the trumpet's going to sound, we're going to hear a voice that says, "come up hither," and we'll go up there like Enoch did, we'll go and meet the Lord in the air. Then after the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the vials, in Revelation 19, we will come back with him. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse number 11, Revelation 19, 11. John writes this in Revelation 19, 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful, capital F, and True, capital T. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. See, this is the second coming of Christ, not at the rapture, but at the revelation, the second advent. This is when he comes not for his saints, but with his saints to come and judge the world. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word, capital W, the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know who that is, folks? That's you and I. That's those saints that were caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that have been with the Lord up in heaven during this tribulation period, and now at the conclusion of it, come back after that judgment seat of Christ and that marriage supper of the Lamb. We come back joining Him as He comes down to judge the world. We don't have to raise a sword. We don't have to do anything. He takes care of all of it. But we come back with the saints. Enoch had prophesied of that in 3000 B.C. And saying, these false prophets and false teachers think they're getting away with something and they'll never be accountable. But behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his, not 10,000, 10,000s, there's an S at the end of that. You say, how many is that? An innumerable company. More than can be numbered. More than we can put into human numbers. All those saints coming back with the Lord. There will be a judgment upon apostasy. There will be a judgment on false teaching. There will be a judgment on antagonism toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that have involved themselves in that are going to face that at the coming of the Lord. So verse 14 is the coming of the Lord. Verse 15 and 16 then is the convincing of men. The convincing of men. Notice it says in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince. I like that. To convince all. Have you ever tried to convince someone of something? You have all the facts and all the information, and they're stubbornly resisting it, and you try to convince them, good luck. I know luck isn't the right word, but good fortune. It is hard to convince somebody. You talk to folks about the gospel. You talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are stubbornly resisting Him. It is hard to convince people. Try to convince a young person, death could be right around the corner. No. Try to convince somebody they don't trust Christ, they'll bust hell wide open. But in that day, they will be convinced. When they stand before the Lord, there'll be no arguments in their mouth. I remember that one fellow when I first got saved, one guy witnessing to him, and he told me, well, when I die, I'm going to go stand before the big fella, and I'm going to ask him some questions. No, you're not. When you stand before God Almighty, you will be flat on your face in tears and repentance when you see His holiness, and you won't ask Him a thing. Because the Bible tells us He's going to convince. Notice two words in verse 15. This is interesting. Two words in verse 15. Both words appear four times in this one verse. You can spot them yourself as you're looking through it. Two words that appear four times. The first one is the word all. To execute judgment upon all. Without exception. No one gets out. No one has a snow day. No one gets a pass that day. All will stand before God in judgment. And He will execute judgment upon all and convince all. No one will walk away from that judgment saying, I was innocent. I wasn't guilty. I'm not a sinner. Man, when they stand before God, God's going to show it to them so clearly, every one of them will be convinced. It's going to be a sad day. Because when they stand before Him, they will stand before a judge with no jury. It's all up to that one guy, that one man, that one eternal, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present God. It's all up to Him. There's no jury to try to ply on their sympathies, to try to relate to get off easy on this judgment. There is a judge, but there's no jury. There's a prosecutor and no defense, because there is no defense. The Bible says in Romans 3:19 that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All those down here right now that think they're so intelligent, so smart, they give you all the arguments for questioning the existence of God and doubting the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Scriptures. All these things they're so eloquent at denying. One of these days, all the world will stand guilty before God. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. All. Can you imagine? Can you imagine dying without Christ and having every single sin of your life piled one on top of the other? The tallest building in the world would pale in comparison to the mountain of sins of one single individual from birth till death. Thank God ours had been washed in the blood of Christ. Thank God ours, even since salvation, are under that same blood as we confess them and forsake them. But for those that are ungodly, all these deeds they've committed all their life are going to be piled together, and the Lord's going to show them every... I wonder how long that judgment's going to take. I mean, there's no time restriction. They've got eternity. And they're going to stand one at a time before Him as all these things are revealed to them and shown to them. And they will be utterly convinced that they deserve hell. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be utterly convinced of that right now? And to look for that remedy? A judge without a jury. A prosecutor without defense. A sentence. A sentence that can never... Looking for my word here. A sentence that can never be appealed. That was the word I was looking for. A sentence that can never be appealed. Hell is an eternal place. The lake of fire burns forever. And when someone gets cast in there, that's it. There was a rich man 2,000 years ago that was cast into hell according to the Gospel of Luke, and here we are 2,000 years later, he's still there. There's no appeal to that sentence. Our sentence is decided while we're still alive. Till the minute we draw our last breath, we're given opportunity to trust Christ as our Savior. And if we do, we don't need an appeal of that sentence. But if we don't, we stand in judgment. Of all their ungodly deeds which they have godly committed, and of all their hard speeches. Now this seems to restrict the group, or be speaking of a certain group, these false teachers, that are not your everyday run-of-the-mill average sinner, whatever that is. But these are those that have verbally abused Christ, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like Pilate, like so many others in the Scripture, and so many since then, the Voltaires of our world. Those atheists that have shaken their fist at God and denied His existence and made these hard speeches against Him. It's said of Voltaire that back in his day, the French atheist, he used to fill an auditorium with people that paid money to come and hear him speak and defy God. And he made his money and his riches off of that. Oh, he hated God, he hated the Bible, he hated everything related to Christianity, wanted to stamp it out. How'd that work out for him? In fact, they tell us that the very house that he lived in was bought by the American Bible Society after he died, and they printed Bibles in there for years and years and years. But But one of these days, him and all of his ilk are going to face a judgment. All of them, all of them, all of them, without exception. That word all is convincing us that everybody's going to stand at that. The second word, I'm sure you've noticed it in verse 15, that appears four times, is the word ungodly. To execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are very familiar, but even here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is warning us of these last days that Jude is talking about, and in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. That's what we're in right now, folks, the last days. There were mockers and scoffers back in Jude's day, but he said these things will get worse and worse, more persistent as the time wears out. He said, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Enoch prophesied about it. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing in the water and out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There is a harsh judgment coming for those who have been verbal against Christ. Against the judgments for all, but an especially harsh judgment for those that have led people astray, purposely done it to pad their own pockets, to increase their own popularity and their following in opposition to Christ. These ungodly men, with their ungodly deeds, will be silenced before the judge. All the coming of Christ will cause the convincing of men when they are confronted with their hard speeches. Oh, I've talked to them. I've talked to those that have so adamantly opposed Christ and tried to express to them the harshness of their words and the dreadfulness of the coming judgment. But ego and arrogance is greater than humility. And they never come to that. But one day they will. And we don't rejoice in that. We don't celebrate that they're going to face this harsh judgment. Nobody is happy that anybody would be cast into hell. But God's given a remedy. God's given an escape clause. God's given a way out, and that's by Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary. The convincing of man. Look at verse 16 if you would. Jude has already described these ungodly men for us in this chapter, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. He said in verse 12, they are spots in your feasts of charity, clouds without water, trees without fruit. We looked at all those things. Jude gives us a further description in verse 16. Notice the five things in this verse that he says they are. We'll look through them quickly here. He says, these are murmurers. Those that are complaining, those that are speaking against Christ, they're nothing more than murmurers. They don't want the attention going to God. They don't want the attention going to goodness. They don't want the attention going to the gospel. They want to be the focus. They want to demand the attention. And so they are self-serving murmurers. We remember those in 1 Corinthians 10 going through the wilderness following Moses, murmuring against him, complaining all the time. And that's our second word here in verse 16. These are murmurers. Number two, complainers. Negative, always negative. Criticizing. What are they criticizing? The things of God. Oh, we don't believe that Jesus was man and God at the same time. How can a person be human and divine at the same time? He's either human or he's divine, but he can't be both. Explain that. There is no explanation. You can't explain that. You can only declare it, because that's what the Bible declares. All the inspiration of the Scriptures. How could God, through all that time, use human instruments like Moses and Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul? How could He use feeble human instruments to communicate His Word infallibly without any mistakes or errors? Well, that's impossible. We've all played that game where you whisper into somebody's ear something and they whisper to the next person. You go around the circle. You know what I'm talking about? Have everybody done that? Okay. And by the time you get to the end, you don't have to get to the end. You can get to the second person in the circle. And by that time, whatever the message was has been so obliterated, you probably wouldn't recognize it. And yet you and I are claiming that the Bible we hold in our hand is every word perfect, a perfect Bible. That doesn't make any sense. But we declare it because that's what the Scriptures teach. We believe blood was necessary. Shed blood for our sin. All the world doesn't appreciate that. They don't like that. So they're murmurers, they're complainers. Number three, walking after their own lusts. They're seeking their own. Whether it's money, material possessions, power, position, prestige, any other P words I can think of right there. Whatever it is they're after their own gain. They're after for themselves. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not all kinds of evil, all evil. Everything ungodly and wicked can be traced back to money. Money's not bad. The love of money is bad. And here are those that are walking after their own lust. Not just immorality, sexual immorality, but desires of the things of the world and the possessions of life. Accumulating to themselves and stepping on other people to do it. Notice number four there. Their mouth speaking great swelling words. Their mouth speaking great swelling words. Oh, how many Christians are taken in by somebody that can speak good. They're great orators. They have the gift of speaking in front of other people. And everybody just says, oh, well, he's wearing a suit or she's wearing a dress. And she stands up in front of people and it's in a church. Surely everything that comes out of their mouth is going to be right, going to be good. Not so. And that's what June is warning us about. You know, some of the greatest heresies of all time have been formulated in the church. The evilness and wickedness of the world, that's sinfulness. But the heresies are formulated by those that are giving out supposedly the gospel. Preaching the Word of God. Twisting it to their own destruction. We've got to be careful. These that Jude is warning about are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaking great swelling words. I think of that verse back in verse 13, raging waves of the sea, just big swells, they impress you with their vocabulary, but it's dangerous. Then he says in verse 16, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They'll use everybody they can possibly use. They'll step on everybody they can step on. Those they can't step on, they'll flatter. And use, and eventually, if they can or have to, betray all for their own purpose and their own good. They'll pat anybody on the back, hoping that person will buy into their friendship, buy into their trustworthiness. These are those who Jude is describing. These are those that are in the world today. These are those that are on the radio and television. And please don't, I'm not saying everybody on those is these. You know what I'm saying. There's some Adrian Rogers was talking with somebody the other day about listening to him at 9:30 in the morning on the radio. There's good guys on the radio. Pastor Saul from up in Toledo's on 1 o'clock every afternoon. So not everybody on radio and television is this, but a lot of them are. And they're getting money out of church Bible-believing church people, supporting their ministries or whatever you want to call it, and they are these folks that Jude is describing right there. What do you and I do? How do we guard ourselves? How do we protect ourselves? I'm glad you asked that question. Notice what he says in verse 17. No, we're not going to go into verse 17. I want you to notice two things here and we're done. Verse 17, the first two words. But, beloved. I've told you from verse 5 down to verse 16 is one of the darkest passages in all the Bible. And it is. this warning and description of these false teachers and false prophets. And it's going to get worse the closer we get to the rapture, and then after the rapture, it's going to be terrible with these false teachers and false prophets. Those saying, here's Christ and there's Christ. Matthew 25 told us, don't believe it. That's coming. And he says, after all that stuff, Jude says, but, beloved, remember. Then look down at verse 20. But ye, beloved. We're going to look at Jude's advice to us in those verses next time of how to protect ourselves and guard ourselves, not only to play defense, to protect and guard ourselves, but how to actually move forward in a world filled with false doctrine, in a world full of false teachers, in a world full of these people that Jude has been describing in these last days. But, beloved, remember. We're going to get words of encouragement. Right now, just bank on verse number 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. Put your roots down. Be grounded in the Word. Stand for Christ. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.